Tonight we want to complete our look at the Day of Atonement and look at three things. First, its purpose, which we've already touched on, so we can do that briefly. Second, the Day of Atonement has a fullness that none of the other sacrifices have, because all of the other sacrifices focus on the death of a lamb as a substitute. The Day of Atonement adds one thing, and that is teaching concerning forgiveness that we don't have in the rest. So its purpose, then its fullness, then the author of Hebrews builds on the Christology of it, and the Christology will be based on two things: the priesthood involved in the Old Testament as well as the Day of Atonement, and the worship, and we will draw eight parallels. Okay, first of all, the purpose. What was the intention and the purpose of this particular day once a year? In the course of a year, there would be hundreds of sacrifices made, daily ones, weekly ones, monthly ones. And because of the routine, and the routine of sacrifices in the Old Testament was enormous. Everyone, without exception, had seen animal sacrifice. And the routine did what routine often does. The routine obscured their real intention. And inevitably, it is a characteristic of routine to obscure reality. And the real intention of the sacrifices of the Old Testament got obscured by their routine. They were intended to cause the offerer to look forward to the perfect sacrifice, and instead, those who sacrificed thought it was thought it was the reality, so that man by nature confuses or engages in the confusion of ritual with reality. That's characteristic of man, to replace the reality with the ritual. We can take the two rituals, if you want to call them that, in the church. Baptism, a symbol to many people, is what? It's a reality that saves. Communion, which is a symbol to many, is the reality of you take communion, partake of Christ, and you have the real. So the problem that exists today existed then. It's part of all of it. And therefore, the Day of Atonement was a reminder that of all of the sacrifices you did, sin still remains a problem. And you can think back at the routine you'd gone through, and you can recall every morning waking up to the morning sacrifice, and when you come to the Day of Atonement, it taps you on the shoulder and says, those daily sacrifices didn't get the job done. And if you saw the evening sacrifice, the Day of Atonement came along and tapped you on the shoulder and said, there's still sins to be dealt with. It's not over. And then when you took all of your personal sacrifices that you, an Israelite, would engage in, the Day of Atonement came along and said, sin is still here. And when you went to the Day of Atonement and the sins of the nation were dealt with, what happened 365 days later? There was another Day of Atonement and said, you know, not only did the daily sacrifices not really deal with sin, but the Day of Atonement doesn't deal with it either. Therefore, we have the daily Day of Atonement this year. We'll have to have it next year. We'll have to have it next year until it is called in the book of Leviticus a perpetual commemoration and a perpetual reminder that sin is not dealt with. And so we often think of the Old Testament sacrifices as giving you a way to come to God. Didn't do that. They are a reminder that nothing that we can do deals with sin, and they were reminded over and over and over and over and over. And the author of Hebrews is going to build a major argument saying this: if that sacrifice dealt with sin, why do you have to do it again? And then deal with sin again. And why do you have to deal after that? Again and again and again and again. And so it's the teaching of the Old Testament, reminder after reminder after reminder after reminder, something is missing. And that really is the purpose of the Day of Atonement. Go back to chapter 16 and notice two things that evidence this fact. Leviticus 16. As you well know, the Old Testament priest, the Aaronic priest, made sacrifices every day. And in chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, having made sacrifices, and you're looking at men, again, that made sacrifice every single day of the year. They lived with it. They breathed it. And these men, part of the ritual, comes down to chapter 16 and verse 5. Because the priest is to do two things. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. The man that makes sacrifices all the time has to do it again. Then you come to verse 15. After he did that for himself, what else remains? Verse 15. He shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside. And you have verse 16. He's to make an atonement because of the impurities of the sons of Israel. And you come into verse 17. He makes atonement for himself and all the assembly of Israel. Why did he have to make sacrifice for himself, then turn around and make it for the people? Because the intent of the sacrifices was to be a reminder that sin is not dealt with. Now, if you come to the New Testament and they continue to make sacrifices as they were doing, and which becomes the subject of the book of Hebrews, what does that say about the cross of Christ? It says it is no different than the offering of a lamb. Because even after his death, we got to repeat the sacrifices, and that's why it is such a horrible, terrible thing. That is why, to a Protestant, the Catholic practice of the mass of the reiteration of the death of Christ is so objectionable. It is a slander on the cross. And it simply says, why are we doing over and over and over and over that which has been done once for all? And I will never forget the video. Do you remember it? When the priest was asked, and he was so candid, asked, why do you repeat the death of Christ in the Mass over again if it's all sufficient? And remember, he kind of in a joyful way went, don't know. And I think that's probably very, very, very very typical. But that centers on the purpose of the Day of the Atonement. Now, the New Testament focus is on the cross. New Testament focus is on the cross, and it emphasizes the cross in three ways. Number one, the cross is the fulfillment of the prophesied sacrifice. Every sacrifice made prophesied a coming one. And second, it is a reminder of the perfect sacrifice that has been made, and it is a reminder that the final sacrifice has been made. And therefore, when you come through the Old Testament to the cross, then the message is, this cross is what was prophesied. Every burnt offering, every sin offering screamed out the message that the perfect one is coming. And when Christ died, you had the death of the perfect Son of God, whereby his sinlessness matched the unblemished Lamb of the Old Testament. And there is a word that is used in connection with the death of Jesus that's a very interesting word in the Greek language. It's the word hapax, H-A-P-A-X. And it's not unusual to go to a lexicon or a dictionary or to a commentary, and commentators like lawyers and medical people use technical terms. And it is common to see this technical term in good scholarly commentaries. This word is a hapax legomena. And the saint looks at that and is enraptured in praise that I have discovered a hapax legomena. And what that means is the word legomena means to speak. And hapax means once and never again, or once for all. Never to be repeated is the idea in it again. And that means we have looked every place we know to look, and we can't find this word ever spoken again. This is the only place, as far as we know, in the Greek literature that this particular thing is found. Now, sometimes hapaxes disappear. Someone will come along and say, oh, here it is. I find it in another place. But usually a hapax legomena means you take the whole text of the Bible, and this is the only one place that this one occurs. And the word means once for all. And it is associated with the sacrifice of Jesus. It was a hapax. It was final. It was never to be repeated. It was once for all. And the book of Hebrews will bring that to our attention. That's the purpose, again, of the Day of Atonement. Now, what about the fullness? The Day of Atonement has a fullness that the other sacrifices do not have. And for that fullness, let's go to Leviticus 16. Because on the Day of Atonement, unlike the other sacrifices, two goats were vitally involved in the Day of Atonement. Two goats were involved. And they were each significant. In all of the rest of the sacrifice, the only goat that was involved was a slain one. Burnt offering, sin offering, trespass offering, all involved a slain goat. You had that on the Day of Atonement. Look at chapter 16 and verse 15. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. And again, from that slaughtering, the blood is brought in and offered before God. And on the Day of Atonement, it's brought in and put here on this lid of the Ark of the Covenant. However, there was another goat. There was a goat that was involved on the Day of Atonement that was a live goat. It was brought in a live goat, and it ended the Day of Atonement as a live goat. And that is down in 16, 20, and 22. And you have this with none of the other sacrifices. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting, he shall offer the live goat. And now in the offering of it, notice he doesn't kill it. Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat. This is often called Azazel, or the scapegoat. We use that as an idiom in English, scapegoat. You take the blame for someone else. Scapegoat somehow in English has gotten shortened from its real meaning. Its real meaning is escapegoat, E-S-C-A-P-E, but somehow has gotten shortened from escapegoat to scapegoat. But whenever you hear the word scapegoat, it means escapegoat. So coming down to chapter 15, 20 through 22, and 21, Aaron lays both hands on the head of the live goat and confesses over it the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. He shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away. Notice he doesn't slaughter it. In verse 15, the key word is slaughter. In verse 21, the key word is send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. So the slain goat carries a slightly different lesson than the live goat. The slain goat says it must die as a substitute. And the slain goat teaches substitution. The live goat, in contrast, teaches forgiveness. The Greek word for forgive is for aphiemi. A-P-H-I-A-M-I. And if you look up the word aphiemi means to send away. And if you're still in Leviticus, that's a nice word, isn't it? Because in verse 21, the live goat where the sins are placed is sent away. And so the concept of forgiveness comes into the picture. For example, go to 1 John 1:9. By the way, the word aphiemi is interesting. The word aphiemi is most commonly used outside of the New Testament of divorce. And it was under the custom that it was very difficult for a man to divorce a woman. He had to do three things to make it final. Go, and then he could change his mind. Because it took three. Go, and you have been officially goed or divorced. And that's the word of sending away and separating that is commonly used in Greek for the word of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the word forgive is aphiemi. To send away our sins. And for someone who knows the Old Testament, the image that was in your mind, and that had to be a dramatic thing to see. You try to picture the Day of Atonement and the sacrifice has been made, and then out of the tabernacle comes this goat, and they say, there he goes, the scapegoat. And as you see the scapegoat go out, knowing your sins as an Israelite were confessed over that goat, as he went out, they became dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer, and finally, at last, gone. That's a good illustration, isn't it? Did that goat really carry sin? Of course not. It couldn't. But what a picture, as that it goes out until the taillights of the goat disappear. And you sing what the country music song, Happiness is Lubbock, Texas in a rear view mirror. Okay, so you have a very beautiful illustration that you do not have in any of the other sacrifices. Substitution and sins disappear as the scapegoat goes. Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L, is the word that's used in Hebrew for the scapegoat, the Azazel or the scapegoat. Now, the author of Hebrews picks up the subject. And he says, we have in the Old Testament, especially the Day of Atonement, we have a sketch. And he is looking back to that sketch, but he's also looking back to the cross. And he says, we not only have a divine sketch, we have a divine Savior. And he is living on the other side of the cross. Moses, the Old Testament people, could only look forward. This man can look forward to backward to the Yom Kippurim. He can also look forward to backward to the cross. And he says, I see two things. In the sketch, I see salvation anticipated. And he probably sees it more clearly than even those on the Day of Atonement saw it anticipated. And he says, I look back to my second marker, which is the cross, and I see salvation accomplished. So he is really going to look back and see two things. He is going to look, and we'll put him up here, he's going to look back to the cross and to that Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. And as he looks back, he sees its anticipation, He sees its accomplishment, and he says, let me show you the bridges. Let me show you the links of what was found in that day and bring them back and make them salient and easy for you to understand. The first one is he looked back and he saw the Old Testament priesthood. Then he looked back and saw the Old Testament worship. First, he saw the Old Testament priesthood, and the first observation he makes is this. In the Old Testament, the priest offered for himself and the people. And then he camps on that. The priest offered for himself and then the people. Now, we've already seen that in the ritual of the Day of Atonement, but probably more so than anywhere else, the Day of Atonement, the ritual is precise. You take care of yourself with two offerings first. Then you can turn and take care of the people. And the author of Hebrews says, I see something. What he sees is found in chapter 7, verses 26 through 28. Here's what he sees. Hebrews 7, 26 through 28. And in this passage, first we'll look at Hebrews 7, 26 through 28. And he will make for us a set of two contrasts. Verse 26, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Note, separated from, not a sinner, but separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And so the first contrast is the sinlessness of our high priest, Jesus, and the sinfulness of the Old Testament priest who had to make sacrifice for himself. Or we'll put their high priest, referring to Old Testament folks. And he says, that's the first contrast I want to make, is between these two. Second, there is a contrast between the repetition of offering versus the finality of offering. Repetition of offering versus finality of offering. And if you continue reading where we stopped in verse 27, which says, because he did once for all. And there's your hapax word. And it goes back and contrasts the word daily. Theirs was daily. His was once for all. When he offered himself, for the law appoints men as priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Therefore, sinfulness versus sinlessness, repetition versus finality. Now, there's one other passage that makes a contrast, and that's Hebrews 10 and verse 1. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. And the first line makes the difference clear. For the law, and of course the Day of Atonement was prescribed in the law, since it has only a sketch of good things to come, and not the very form of things or image of things. And therefore, Hebrews 10:1 says, let us make another contrast. It was sketch, and that's the word that is found here, skia, translated shadow. It is sketch versus reality. It's the architect's rendering versus the house. It's the drawing on the boards versus the reality, and there's a great deal of difference. Anyone would be shocked if you would say, let me show you and take you to my home for dinner and spread out a blueprint and say, now we're going to set our coffee right here in the living room or on the coffee table or here. There's a lot lacking. You know, you don't get the aroma of the kitchen from an architect's rendering, nor do you get the home. It's a house. It's lines, it's drawing, it's measurements, and you get an idea of what it's like, but you don't get it. And therefore, Hebrews 10:1 is saying, I go back to things like the Day of Atonement, and what is this? It's an architect's rendering. It's a sketch where the blood of the Lamb was put to be placed with the reality later that Christ became all of this, and therefore the sketches can be put away, and they can be put away for learning, but as far as reality is concerned, they're not there. We illustrated that again this morning with the simulator that can show you navigation, can create reality, as we said, to the point that you throw up, and you can see all the approaches through the first window. But when you get in the simulator and get off of it, it is the greatest failure of flight ever. Nothing is more of a flop than a simulator, because it never gets off the ground and it never gets to its destination. And it can only do so by means of illustration, and that's exactly what you have in the law. The law cannot move you. The sacrifices can't move anyone from point A to point B. They can show you what's in between. They can show you the weather conditions. They can show you the turbulence. They can show you all of your failures, but they can't fly you. And that is exactly what we have in these sacrifices. Can you imagine $200 for an airline ticket? And you get in and you go through turbulence and you see the approach to San Diego out the front window. And when you get out of the simulator, lo and behold, there are your shoes and socks where you took them off before you got in the thing. You haven't gone anywhere. And that is much of the teaching of the book of Hebrews, is that it cannot fly you. So that's the basic contrast with the priest. Now let's look at the worship system, because Hebrew builds on that. Hebrews 9, verses 6 and 7. And he's going to put two things in front of us from the Old Testament. Number one, the tabernacle was literally a flurry of activity. It was a flurry of activity. Looking then at Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now when these things have been prepared and these describe the tabernacle, the priests are continually, get that, continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. And all you have to do to get the outer tabernacle, or first tabernacle literally, is here's the presence of God, now just drop the curtain. And if you drop the curtain, you're now out in this area where you can offer incense and where you've got, come into there where you got the burnt offering and so forth. And if you would look in here, nobody was there. What was happening? Nothing. There were no priests. There was no activity. It was dead as it can be. But when you get on this side of the veil, these guys are coming in and out day and night, and they never stop. Notice that is stated in verse 6. The priests are forever entering, continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, that's in where this one was, beyond the veil. Into the second, and get these words, only the high priest enters once a year, not without blood. And therefore, there are three words that become important then for the Day of Atonement. and that is this. On the Day of Atonement, for the first time and the only time in the year, you have one man who goes in one time and he takes one offering. One man, high priest, one time yearly, and one offering, blood. Now, that's not exactly God saying, y'all come anytime you want. And when he begins this prescribed ritual, remember, he began in 16:1 and 2 by saying, now, don't forget, there were some men that didn't understand that, and they're dead. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, they died because they didn't realize this. And therefore, this day becomes very, very significant. And it's all saying there was no free access, there's no familiarity, there was a continual repetition. Now, in the Old Testament, we need to note another thing, that to the presence of God here, there were two roadblocks. One physical and one spiritual. The first roadblock was physical, the veil. But there was another one. Once you participated in the Day of Atonement, you went home, and you still had a guilty conscience. Because you know what you knew? Same place. Next year, we'll have to deal with sin. Now notice the way that's dealt with then in Hebrews 9, 8, and 9. The Holy Spirit signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. And so the idea involved that the inner court, the outer court, were separated by a veil, and man could worship, but he had to do it through a curtain, so that the veil essentially denied access. However, he says there's something else that went along with that. If you knew that we got to go through this all over again, you didn't come home from the Day of Atonement saying, praise God, sin is dealt with forever, I'll never face it again, my conscience is clear, it has been dealt with. But notice what you get, verse 9, second sentence. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So, the second roadblock would be the conscience. And the conscience, if the veil denied access, the conscience denied peace. And the idea would be, remember the two lambs, the goats, I do not have access and I do not have peace. I cannot claim them except by means of symbol. Now, let's take the rest of our comparisons and chart them. I'll put on the left Day of Atonement, and on the right I'll put the cross of Christ. And we're going to try to draw up, in closing, a summary of comparisons and contrast between the two. Let's stay in Hebrews and notice chapter 9 and verse 12. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. So notice the first contrast is the Day of Atonement, shed animal blood. The cross was the shedding of Christ's blood. Or as the text says, his own blood. reference to animal blood is found seven times here in Hebrews chapter 9, and reference to Christ's blood is found two times. And by the way, that is coming from chapter 9, about verse 12, down through verse 28. So blood is very much at the heart. The Day of Atonement was once a year. Chapter 9, verse 25. Nor it was that he, Christ, should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year. So we'll put down the phrase, in the Old Testament, it was year by year. Or if you want the reference, Leviticus 16, describing the Day of Atonement, and verse 34, which describes it as year by year. Christ's sacrifice, 9:26, is different. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer since the foundation of the world, but now once, hapax, once for all of the consummation of the ages, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So once a year versus once for all. Once a year versus once for all. 9:26 of Hebrews. And notice the author of Hebrews is building his doctrine of Christ, and where is he getting his information? He's getting it out of the illustration, particularly the illustration, as you can see here, of the Day of Atonement. That's why it's the high point as far as their year was concerned, because it was dealing with sin. But the author of Hebrews said, how come you have to do Day of Atonement after Day of Atonement after Day of Atonement after Day of Atonement after Day of Atonement? And he says that contrasts the once for all. Or we could put it another year. This sacrifice was good for a year. Chapter 9, verse 12. And see if you can fill in the other column for me. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, not year by year, and obtained eternal redemption. So good for a year versus good forever, or good for eternity. And those are things that the author of Hebrews says. And he says, in building our concept of the cross of Christ, we need to see the bridge that exists between that cross and the Day of Atonement. Notice most of them are contrasts, things that are different, but they're important. Upon the Day of Atonement, you went home, and when you went home, you still had a guilty conscience because you knew it was all going to have to be repeated on the next year about the same time. You went home with guilty conscience. Chapter 9, verse 9. Last sentence, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. You go home with a guilty conscience. However, let your eye go down to verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? So it's guilty conscience versus clean conscience, and the clean conscience is based on the fact that the work is done. Clean conscience. Chapter 9, verse 14. Versus guilty conscience. Okay, continuing the contrast. Day of Atonement on the left, and the cross of Christ on the right. And the next contrast is on the Day of Atonement, they entered the replica. They entered the replica. chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, and I've taken for the word copy the word replica. Put the word copy if you want, but it was a replica. It was a copy of the true one, but contrast into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. They went in and entered the replica. He entered reality. Or, let's put it a different way, and it's again the same verse, 9:24. Their work was done on earth, where God's presence was symbolized. His work was done in heaven, where God dwells. Now, can you see why we said this morning in studying the tabernacle, you've got the ark, you've got the veil, you've got the holy place, you got the burnt offering, and it's all vertical because it's all on earth. So to get the teaching of the tabernacle, you take this end of it and reach it up. So that the way to really display the work of Christ in the tabernacle is take the one that is horizontal on earth and tip it up. So that heaven above becomes this place, and the place of sacrifice, which would go through the veil and back to the burnt offering, you go to the offering, which was on earth, and the offering offered the lamb, and the smoke went up into the presence of God in heaven, and he smelled it and said, I'm satisfied with it. So it's another contrast between the two. Okay, next contrast. Go to chapter 10, verse 3. The Day of Atonement reminded of sin. And particularly, do you have that very clearly stated in chapter 10, verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins. Day of Atonement after Day of Atonement, or year after year. The sacrifice, however, of Christ removed sin. And we're looking at 9:26. Otherwise, the author of Hebrews says he would have needed to suffer once or often since the foundation of the world, but now once, hapax, once for all, at the consummation of the ages, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So it's reminded versus put away. The veil has a message. Keep away. In the work of Christ, with the veil torn in two, it says, come near. Remember historically at the crucifixion of Jesus, the phenomena that the veil in the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. And so it's sort of like marching in and saying, we're going to pull up the old sign that says keep away, throw it in the trash, and put a sign that says come near and don't be timid about it. Chapter 4 of Hebrews. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And so this is substituted now for a different kind of thing, namely the throne of grace. That's Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Or 16. Last contrast. The ark was a reminder of God's justice was never fulfilled. It was unsatisfied. Nothing you could ever put on that thing would satisfy God forever. The cross, however, of Christ is divine justice satisfied once for all for us. And we close with 1 John chapter 2. And the whole concept of the mercy seat, as it's translated, or the lid of propitiation. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, well, stack it away and bring it to the Day of Atonement and we'll take care of it next year. Not at all. If anyone sins, we have, right now, an advocate with the Father. Notice he went into heaven, not just onto earth. Jesus Christ the righteous, and where is he? He himself is the propitiation, and that's the word for the lid on the ark. The propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. So we have a message of forgiveness, and you can understand why it is now called a throne of grace. And it is the essence and the heart of salvation. And our Father, we're thankful for this study and the Day of Atonement. We're thankful for the things that it teaches by way of comparison, the things that it teaches by way of contrast. We're thankful that you accommodate us as men and women, and you say, I will do more than put it in words. I will literally draw you a picture of my salvation and of the conditions upon which I may be approached. And therefore, help us to look carefully at the sketch and then rejoice in the reality. In Christ's name.